So anyway, that's the background here on all this. We've gone over this. So Zechariah has 8 visions in one night. A busy night for him, 8 visions. And so we see the 8 visions. These visions were given to him to give to Zerubbabel and Joshua so that they would be encouraged to build the second temple. And so we see a great focus in numerous books here on, since Solomon's temple was destroyed, now a great focus is on building the second temple. Why? Because the temple was one of several places where the Lord wanted to meet with his people. And we see the importance of this, how important it is for the Lord to meet with his people, and consequently for his people to meet in the meeting place with the Lord. All right, so we know he's omnipresent, but on Sundays, he's not only omnipresent, he's ecclesiologically present in the local church.
Amen.
Which is a specific presence that's not shared out in the public. And so that's his concern. So anyway, going over these truths. Last time we were in chapter 4. So in chapter 4, we looked at the reference to the golden candlestick and the bowl over it. And then the 7 pipes coming into each of the candlestick stems, giving us a total of 49 conduits coming from the bowl above the candlestick, which was furnished with oil from the sons of oil. That would be Joshua and Zerubbabel. The oil being symbolic of the Spirit of God. So this is a symbolic image, but it's an image of great importance because the candlestick, the golden candlestick, was in the temple. And the golden candlestick lit the inside of the temple. And so candlestick represents the temple. But if there's no temple, there's not going to be any place for the candlestick. But if you have a candlestick, you're going to have a temple. But the temple has to be built by 2 men, one being the construction engineer, that would be Zerubbabel. He's overseeing the physical construction of the temple. And Joshua is the high priest. He's overseeing the spiritual worship of the temple. So we got these 2 men working together. But they have to be encouraged to get going on all this. And so they do get going on this. And so as we look there, this connects us with Ezra. So a couple key passages in the book of Ezra. So we've got Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra. Look there in Ezra chapter 6. We see what happened once Zechariah and Haggai began to preach. Zerubbabel and Joshua responded. And a key verse in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15 says, "And this house," that's the second temple, "was finished on the 3rd day of the month Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king." That was 6th year would be 516. So it was destroyed in 586. 70 years later, it's finished. Destroyed, finished. That's 7-year period of time. So this is key. This is exactly what the Lord wanted Zechariah, Haggai, Zerubbabel, and Joshua to do. Finish the temple, and it's finished. 516. A great day. Great day for sure. Then later on, that's in Ezra. Ezra comes along and tries to help the people now, a few years later, to continue to worship there in spirit and truth in the temple. And then in the book of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah comes and he's been called years later to build the walls around the city of Jerusalem so that the walls would protect the city, which has the temple, which has the golden candlestick.
Right.
And so he's called to build those walls. He's called in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, which happened to be 445 B.C. So now if you look in Nehemiah 6:15, so we got two 615 verses here. And so in Nehemiah 6:15 says, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. So Nehemiah went in as governor. He headed up a team of Jews. They went through all kinds of trouble and trials in 52 days, and they built the walls around the city. So we estimated the ancient city was about, the circumference of it was about 15,000 linear feet, 15,000. So but these walls weren't plasterboard. These walls were brick, and some have been uncovered about 8 feet thick. Think of these walls, 8 feet thick. The Wailing Wall there is at least 30 feet high. That has been excavated. So you think of that, walls 8 feet thick, maybe 30 feet high. I mean, why would they have walls keep coming out? So what? And in 52 days without machinery.
Right.
So you had thousands and thousands of Jews putting these walls up. Mm. But that was important. So in 615, the wall was finished in 52 days, which should have been 545. So 545 then is significant because this then starts Daniel's prophecy for the 77s. Daniel's prophecy for the 77s, that's in Daniel chapter 9. So we're trying to tie all this together. There's actually a close-knit theme that runs throughout the whole Bible, and we're looking at some of these verses, but Daniel chapter 9, in verse 25, after it is reported the 70 weeks are determined upon Daniel's people, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, so we got the 70 weeks, that, or 7 weeks, that's 49 years. But it's from the point of, prior to that, it's the point to restore and to build Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem's not completely built and restored until it has walls around it. So that started in 445, so you got the seven weeks of 49 years, then you got the 62 weeks added to that, or 434 years, totaling 483, and then you got the final 7 years, that's going to be the 7 years of tribulation, in between the 483 and the last 7 years would be the crucifixion of Christ, and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Those two events had to happen. So 615 of Nehemiah is very significant because it starts Daniel's prophecy. You follow this? His prophecy. And so in the first century then, the Jews could add dates. And they figured out. So we know when the temple was built. Whatever scheme, you see, so we're using a Roman Catholic calendar, I think the Gregorian calendar, but doesn't matter, that's just a humanistic effort to try to put secular literature and Christian literature together, so. But anyway, nevertheless, in the first century, the Jews could figure out 445 up to their day. And so this is where you have passages like Luke chapter 2. Let's look there in Luke chapter 2. So this is significant with regard to Simeon. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, Luke 2:25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the word behind consolation is the comfort, the paraclete, you might say. So remember, the Lord was one of the comforters.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I'll send another comforter.
Right.
So waiting for the consolation or the comforter. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. That's upon Simeon.
Mm.
And revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. All right. So here, Simeon has the Old Testament scriptures. And now the Spirit of God speaks to him through the scriptures and reveals to him in his lifetime that he's going to be alive to see the Lord's Christ. So it wasn't a matter with Simeon, would he be living in the generation of the coming of my Messiah? He would be. But would he be alive in that generation to see the Lord's coming? First coming. Follow that?
Mm-hmm.
And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now, he says, lettest thou thy servant depart, that's Simeon, in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. So Simeon was one of the remnant Jews of the first century that believed the scriptures and thought the Lord Jesus, or the Messiah anyway, would come in their lifetime.
Right.
He was expecting it.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Holy Spirit impressed upon his heart, he's not only coming in your lifetime because you believe the scriptures, but you're going to be alive when he comes, and you'll be able to see the Lord Jesus. Follow that?
Mm-hmm.
And so we see how all this is connected together here. Nehemiah had to build those walls, but he couldn't build the walls until Zerubbabel and Joshua built the temple.
Mm.
Follow that? So it's like a domino effect. Either all these things are going to happen, but it all starts back with the first domino.
Mm.
You got to have the first domino that falls over or causes a chain reaction. So this is where Zechariah comes in. He tells Joshua and Zerubbabel, get to work. Build a temple. So you can have a temple in Jerusalem. And once you get a temple in Jerusalem, then you have to have a wall around it. And once you have the wall around it, then Daniel's prophecy can be put into action. And therefore, the Lord would come. And therefore, the Lord would die on the cross. It's been prophesied.
Mm.
And therefore, the Lord would then bring on tribulation on Israel, and therefore, then the Lord would bring in the millennium. So we have to have all these things happen. So you see, the Lord could have said, presto, I'm going to have a temple here.
Right.
But he uses human instrumentality.
Yes, right.
And so he uses individuals. With Nehemiah, there was a man named Sanballat. He was an arch enemy. He was anti-Semitic.
Mm-hmm.
He was a Moabite, and he hated the Jews. But because of Sanballat and all of his opposition towards Nehemiah, Nehemiah nevertheless built the wall. And Sanballat forced Nehemiah numerous times to pray. And he prayed, and they saw the Lord's answer to prayer. So, see, the Lord may send Sanballat in our lives for our good.
Amen.
Because when people come in our lives and cause us real problems, what do? We're forced to go to prayer.
Amen.
We go to prayer, and then we see answered prayer. That's called growth.
Amen.
You think around. You look around. You have a Sanballat in your life. Oh, yeah, you got the Sanballat. Do you have a Sanballat in your life? That's for your good, not for my good.
Right.
Anyway, that's a little bit of Zechariah. Now we'll look at chapter 4, conclude chapter 4, move into 5. But keep in mind, this is not just some prophet back there in old times, and he's preaching about something, and that's all good. But you know, we're focused on the New Testament. That's where we are. Well, there wouldn't be any New Testament church. There wouldn't be a New Testament church age. That Daniel's prophecy didn't come to pass.
Right.
Now you say, well, is that a possibility? Well, your question is a moot question because all we know is it did happen.
Ah.
Yes. What if it didn't happen? Well, I guess we could respond like let's see, Job had to respond when the Lord said to Job, where were you when I began creating during the creation week? That's a good question. Where was Job during the creation week? And where were we? Anyway, think about that, but not now. Let's look in Zechariah. So chapter 4, we're finishing this up, but we're not quite done here because 2 points want to bring out. Number one, in Zechariah 4, verse 2, he talks about a candlestick all of gold, or a golden candlestick. So that's significant in the New Testament. In Revelation. So we're going to look at a few passages in Revelation that cannot be possibly understood completely without understanding Zechariah.
Right.
So first of all, there's Revelation chapter 1, and here in verse 120, says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The Lord has seven stars in his hand, seven golden candlesticks in his hand. What are the golden candlesticks? That's a good question. It's answered right here. Seven stars are the angels, or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
Amen.
So local churches are the golden candlesticks.
Amen.
This is the place where the light of the Lord is now. And so our position here in the local church, here in this church, is that we need to exalt the light of the world. That's Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his work. And his person, who is he? He's God, manifest in the flesh. And his work, what's his work? His work is his work is redemption for mankind. And we have a responsibility to give the message of redemption to mankind, to win them to Christ. So once they're won, they can become baptized church members taught in the Word of God.
Amen.
And so that's the work of Christ. The work of Christ is not merely evangelism. That's great. But what do you do with the converts? You get them involved in a local church. That's just the institution. The golden candlestick for this age is not a tabernacle. It's not a temple. It's a local church. It's a local church. So anyway, so if we in Bible Baptist Church are exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and his personal work, the full extent of all this, then we're a golden candlestick. That's the way the Lord looks at us. How does the world look at us? Yeah, they're big nothing over there. A lot of nothing going on over there. You know, they don't even have a steeple up. Can you imagine that? They be in church, you know. Where's the stained glass window? They don't even have that. They got these flowers in the window for 11 years now, and they're going to stay there, by the way. Anyway, you know, they're a big nothing over there. That's the world evaluation. So what?
Right, right.
We don't give an account to the world. We give an account to the Lord.
Amen.
And so he sees us as a golden candlestick. How does he look at other churches? How does he look at Catholic churches? Yeah, I have to use that word sparingly. They're not a candlestick. Catholic churches don't exalt the person of Jesus Christ. They exalt Mary. Mary edges out. She boxes out, the basketball term. She boxes out the Lord Jesus. And others as well. But anyway, so we have that. Let's look also in Revelation chapter 11 here. Revelation chapter 11. And now we have the third temple. We have Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel, Herod's temple, as the temple of the Lord's day when he came in the first century. Now we have the third temple. So now we're looking here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. So we're in the tribulation now. And there's given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. So, as we see in Isaiah chapter 40, for instance, or in Zechariah chapters 1 and 2, when the Lord was the man with the measuring rod, or the plummet. He's the one with the plummet measuring. So the Bible teaching here is whoever measures something owns it. Right, follow that? So the Lord was using the plumb line to measure the temple there. We got that. In Ezekiel chapter 4, the angel is measuring the millennial temple because he owns it, angel of the Lord. And here John is told in the vision to measure the temple, and those called the temple of God, third temple, and the altar, and them that worship therein. So who's going to be worshiping in that tribulation temple? Well, I believe it could be the 144,000, and it could be their converts, the Jews that get converted and so on, because there'll be a believing remnant of Jews in the temple when Antichrist steps into the midpoint of tribulation saying, worship my image and worship me, and the believing remnant will flee. Right, so I believe this is going to be the third temple. Now, the unsaved Jews are going to build this. But Satan has a vested interest in seeing this tribulation temple built. He's got a vested interest because he wants to come in and usurp Christ's authority over Christ's chosen people, the Jews, through the Antichrist. But there'll be a believing remnant that will reject the Antichrist and go with Christ. Anyway, it goes on to say, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. So I think in this case, how long would it take for them to build a temple since they've had so much ready for years and years, centuries for that matter? Wouldn't take them very long. I'm not sure if they'd have to be an elaborate court outside and so on. So this is going to be built during the tribulation right at the outset. And anyway, for it's given unto the Gentiles and to the holy city, they shall tread underfoot 42 months. So there's 3.5 years. All right, so this is the temple and the tribulation, third temple. Now notice the language is used here in verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So that's 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years of 360-day year. So 360 days per year times 3.5 is 1260. That's the first 3.5 years of tribulation. Then he says, these are the two olive trees. Mm-hmm. Two olive trees. Where have I read that before?
Right.
Zechariah.
Right.
How many were there? Well, there were two. Who were they? Zerubbabel, what was he? Construction engineer. And Joshua, what was he? High priest, overseeing the religious worship there. So the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So here we have allusion back there. So who are these individuals? What are their names? We're never told. Why aren't we told? Because it's not important. It's not important who they are. I went through trying to write my commentary on Revelation, I looked at many different commentators on this.
Yeah.
And they spend all this time on who the two witnesses probably are. All kinds of suggestions. And what a bunch of wasted exegesis, because the Bible does not tell us who they are on purpose. That's not important. It's not going to be Moses. It's not going to be Enoch. It's not going to be Elijah. So how would they get here? Well, a lot of Christian commentators, yes, saying Elijah and Enoch will be reincarnated. What? Reincarnated? Why are you using this term? No, they'll be resurrected. This doesn't work. We're not told who they are, but they are prefigured by Joshua and Zerubbabel. They're going to be different individuals. There'll be specific individuals here, but we don't know who they are. Notice he says in verse 6, or verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. All right, now we already have an example, I believe, of fire proceeding from the mouth of an individual. You look back there in 2 Kings chapter 1. And verse 13. So here we have the men come out here challenging Elijah. And verse 12. Elijah answered us, 2 Kings 1:12, answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and the 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And verse 13, second group or third group of 50, says the same thing, or the statement is, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of my these servants, these 50 of thy servants, be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with the 50s. Therefore, let my life. So, in other words, he spoke with his mouth, right? Spoke with his mouth. Fire came down. So, is this what this is indicating? These men speak against any enemies, fire comes down from heaven. That's one way to understand this. In other words, this may be a shortening. In other words, from their mouth they spoke, fire came. Anyway, that's one way to look at this. But remember, during the tribulation time, it's going to be a time of signs and wonders.
Right.
Just like around Pentecost. Mm-hmm. Just like around back in 2 Kings, when the northern kingdom especially was going into apostasy, but even the southern kingdom, the Lord raised up Elijah and Elisha. This is one of the big times of signs and wonders in the Old Testament. So we've got the time of Moses when the nation started, the time of Elijah and Elisha when the nation went into apostasy. Two periods of signs and wonders. Then another period of signs and wonders when the Lord Jesus Christ came back in the first century, in the first few years of the first century, signs and wonders. And then the fourth time of signs and wonders is going to be there during the tribulation time. There'll be all kinds of supernatural things going on during the tribulation. But remember, it's the Jews who need signs and wonders. It's the Gentiles seek after wisdom. So that's rationalism. So Jews need empirical evidence, experiential evidence. They need to see things. Mm-hmm. Gentiles don't need to see things. Gentiles reason. They reason. So like with the Athenians there in Acts chapter 17, their reasoning was, there must be a God. He's the unknown God. Because you can't have, or you must have, an uncaused cause. This is the way they look at God. He's the uncaused cause. He causes everything, but the causing of everything has to come to an end. And what's the uncaused cause? That's their philosophical teaching. So there must be a beginner. There must be an eternal cause out there who was never caused. Follow that? An eternal cause who's never been caused, but he's the one who causes everything else. See, that's rationalism. Mm. I mean, that's where my mind goes. That's, see, your children. When your children said, well, who created God? Mm-hmm. You know, you say, God created everything. Okay, that's great. Daddy, mommy. Who created God?
Right.
No, nobody created him. So they get it. There's an uncaused cause. And by the way, we're in the image of God. And we can recognize there is an uncaused cause called God of the Bible. We explained then it's God of the Bible. Anyway, Jews seek signs Gentiles seek rationalism, but neither of these will suffice in salvation if there's not faith in Christ. So empiricism doesn't save, as experience. Rationalism doesn't save. The only thing it saves is fideism. That's the Latin word for faith. Mm. So we're fideist.
Fide.
We're not experience-oriented ones, and we're not the rational-oriented ones. We're the fideist. So we're not empiricist, we're not rationalist, we're fideist. Now somebody might say, well, Christianity seems so rational. Well, that's not the route of salvation. I believe in Christianity because it's rational. No, you have to believe in the Savior. And why is he a Savior? Because you're a sinner.
Right.
Follow that? Yeah. So it's not a matter of, well, it just seems so rational. Whereas Muslims, they seem so irrational. So I'm going to side with the rational. That's not salvation.
Right.
Follow that?
Right.
Has to be, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I need the Savior to save me from my sins. Therefore, I need to repent of my sins. And then I trust in the Savior who's promised to save me as I repent of it. That's salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Called fideism, if you want the Latin term. So we're not empiricist, like the Jews. We're not rationalist, like the Gentiles. We're fideist. We have to believe. All right. So anyway, those are terms that are used in apologetics and things like that, and philosophy, but somebody says, well, Christianity is so rational, forget about it.
Yeah.
No, you can go to hell being a rationalist.
Mm-hmm.
You have to believe in Christ and his work. You have to be a fideist, and then you may have to make sure you're believing in the right person and the right work.
That's right.
Like Catholics, they might say, well, we're fideists. We are believing in Mary and the church to get us in. Now, wrong object.
Right.
Not going to make it. All right. Anyway, we're back here. Signs and wonders. So, verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, and it rained not in the days of their prophecy. And so that'll be the first 3.5 years. Wait a minute. Who in the Old Testament pray that it rain not? Well, that's Elijah. Well, it must be Elijah then. No, it doesn't have to be Elijah. Elijah reincarnated. I mean, the Lord can use the same miracles with different people, right?
Right.
And have power over the waters and turn them to blood. That's Moses. Right? Wait a minute. Oh, I guess Elijah and Moses. No, sorry. To turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Of course, the seal judgments are called plagues, and the trumpet judgments are called plagues. So the plagues have to do with the judgments. So here we have during the tribulation, the Lord is pouring out the seals, the trumpets, and the vial judgments. On earth, it looks like, at least the first half, 3.5 years, it's these prophets that are doing this. The prophets are doing it. So here's the human side, but here's the heavenly side. So in the Revelation, we get both sides. We get the picture of what's going on in heaven, what the Lord is doing. The angels are pouring out the seals and the trumpets and so on. But on earth, it looks like these prophets, these terrible prophets, they're causing all of our problems. Follow that? So we got a heavenly view. We have a earthly view, a human view. In the book of Revelation. That's why in the book of Revelation, we're moving forward, and then we have to come back. We move forward again, then we come back, because the visions here that he's receiving are, first of all, heavenly, what's going on in heaven, and then we have to come back and see, okay, what's going on earth? And then we move forward again. So anyway, we have verse 7, Revelation 11, 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. So the beast now is going to be the Antichrist. And he, at the midpoint, he's slain. He goes down to the bottomless pit, apparently. Comes back up as a reincarnated man, the great 666 reincarnated man, as it were. But he comes up out of the, ascendeth up out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And so here, these two witnesses will be killed. I said midpoint of tribulation. Once he kills them, then the Antichrist can get into the temple. Once he gets in the temple, he's going to put up his image. Then he's going to tell the Jews, Jews, worship me, I'm your Christ. And there'll be a believing remnant that'll say, no, we're not going to worship you, and they're going to flee. The Lord will protect them for 3.5 years. That's Revelation 12. Anyway, that's a little bit of background on all this. But we see how important Zechariah is and how all this is tied together. So I think especially we Gentiles who haven't been going through the Hebrew of the Torah every day of our life, we sometimes think, well, these Old Testament, 39 Old Testament books, they're just individual nuggets here. Here's this nugget, that's great. Here's this nugget, yeah, that's great. Here's another nugget, but they're not interconnected. It's all interconnected.
Right.
It's all interconnected. Just like in your physical body, you can't just take out one organ and say it's not connected with anything else. All your organs and everything work together for one whole, for your good. And so we have that here with Zechariah. All right, so that takes care of chapter 4. And we've got 1 minute to get started in chapter 5. So chapter 5, look at the first 4 verses, but this has to do with the flying roll, R-O-L-L, or Hebrew word would be scroll. It doesn't matter. It's a roll or a scroll. So in the ancient days, they didn't have books. They had scrolls. And so scrolls would be things that would roll up. That's why they called it a roll. And so the books would be rolled together, and then they'd be two usually wooden stems through here to connect one end or the other, and so they'd have to unroll it one way or unroll it the other way. And so they wouldn't have headings. They'd just have to have a general idea where in the scroll would be any book. Well, I know in the scroll, probably Genesis would be at the beginning. See, and then finally, I think after Ezra put together the canonical order, Second Chronicles would be the last book of the scroll. Second Chronicles. Now we have Malachi as the last book. Anyway, they'd open the scroll. But the scroll would represent the law, represent the word of God. And so notice here in the vision, then I turned and lift up mine eyes and looked, and behold a flying roll. So he looks up there and there's a roll flying around, the scroll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. All right? So 20 by 10, which would be 30 by 15. Now this, by the way, were the dimensions of the temple. And the... So anyway, but we're talking about the scroll at this point. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by thy name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house. And it shall consume it with timber thereof and the stones thereof. In other words, the scroll represents the word of God. The word of God then is going to deal with sinners. Sinners. So, got two sides of the scroll. Presumably one side had to do with the first 5 commandments. The other side had to do with the second side of the commandments. So we have the one that steals. That's the 8th commandment, middle of the second 5. And so that's focusing on stealing. And the other one on swearing, that's the 3rd, taking the Lord's name in vain. Mm-hmm. So these two middle of the 5 of each, these two middle laws here represent the whole law, follow that, of both sides of the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And so, in other words, the Lord is going to deal with the Jews who try to resist the building of the temple with his judgment on their houses. And so this is why the various things could be done as they were. Mm. So anyway, we'll look more at that, but that's the general idea on all this. So we're out of time, so we'll have to stop at this point. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you for the time and being in the Word of God. Thank you for the book of Zechariah. Help us see how it's connected with so many other passages. Bless our effort as we grow in the Word of God, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.